says the Lord. God speaks in the first person. And the Hebrew expression Ne'um Yahweh is inserted, which being correctly translated, Oracle of Yahweh. And about half of Jeremiah's sermons, or half of his discourses, are prose sermons, and about half are these poetic oracles. It's a unique situation where you have about 50-50 there on that. One of the most difficult things about the book of Jeremiah is the fact that it is not entirely in chronological order. I have tried every way I know to teach this book, and I haven't found a really totally satisfactory way to do it. I've tried to do it chronologically, and then the students all complain because I'm bouncing around the textbook. So then I try to teach it straight through like you find the chapters in the book, and then they gripe because you're chronologically bouncing around. I forget which way I decided to do it this year, but whichever way it is, we'll do it that way. There's just no good way to do it. But I do think that some writers have exaggerated the difficulty. Like one writer I read the other day said, Jeremiah is a hopeless jigsaw puzzle of prophetic discourse. Well, there's no such thing. That's an exaggeration. Or one scholar says the book is a conglomeration of prophecies. That's nonsense. Another one says it's the most unreadable book in the Bible. That is nonsense. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the old liberal preacher from New York, said when he read through the Bible one time, he got the book of Jeremiah about halfway through and got discouraged and quit because he couldn't figure out where he was. That's got to be an exaggeration. It is a problem. I acknowledge that there are problems chronologically. Sometimes we don't know where we are chronologically in the book. But it's not that. Some other things about the book of Jeremiah. There is in this book an absence of ornament. Jeremiah was not a flowery preacher. Not like Isaiah or Hosea. Frequent repetition is another characteristic of the book that frustrates Western people. Certain figures of speech that he liked and he used over and over again. Certain formulas. One of them that I really like. 12 times in the book he uses the formula, which the English translations have totally obliterated because they've tried to paraphrase it instead of translate it. Rising up early. Talks about God. Rising up early. All the modern English versions after King James lost that. I like that idea of God rising up early. Now we know God doesn't sleep. But what does it mean when he says you rise? What is significant about rising up early?
You're ahead of others.
What?
That you're ahead of others.
Well, you're ahead of others, yeah, okay. What else? What comes to mind? When do you get up early? When you've got a lot to do, or you've got something very important to do and you've got to get at it. And so God says, I sent the prophets to you rising up early. It was urgent. It was necessary. It was important. It was the major work of the day. I like that figure. Jeremiah uses that 12 times. 18 times he uses the expression, sword, famine, and pestilence. Sword, famine, and pestilence. It's going to come upon the land. What's that on the hee-haw that they sing in the gloom, agony, despair, or whatever it is?
Gloom, despair, and agony.
Okay, gloom, despair. Okay, there's a hee-haw fan. I knew we'd have at least one in here. But with Jeremiah, it was sword, famine, and pestilence. Well, repetition. You know, he had a ministry of 40-some years. And sometimes, you know, repetition is the key to learning. I think you don't remember every word somebody says, but if there's some key phrase that they keep repeating, I look back on the teachers I had in college, and the things I remember most sometimes were not by the most flamboyant professors, but just professors that just had a few key thoughts that just kept going over and over and over, and I can't forget it. Sometimes I wish I could forget, but I can't forget it. Another characteristic of this book is the influence of earlier writers upon Jeremiah, particularly Hosea. Hosea was Jeremiah's hero. In fact, Jeremiah has been called the Hosea. Has been called the Jeremiah of the North. And next week we'll get into chapter 1, the call of Jeremiah, and into some very exciting things. So do your reading and come back. Let's all do well on the quizzes next week.
January 16.
All right. When the hour closed,
why is this so late coming in?
It's a classic, huh? Hated to let it go. All right. When the hour closed last week, we were talking about some of the features of the book of Jeremiah. We want to wrap that up here in about 5 minutes or six and then move on into the book itself. We were listing some of the characteristics of the book. We mentioned that frequent repetition was one of the characteristics, quotation of earlier literature, particularly the book of Hosea. We talked about the absence of fancy wording and or ornamentation of that type. We talked about the numerous figures of speech, especially from the realm of nature. We did not get this far, but we just briefly mentioned the fact that there's a lot in the book of Jeremiah about mourning, about weeping, calling upon people to weep, calling for lamentation, and that's one of the reasons he's called the weeping prophet. And the use of the rhetorical question, this was on our quiz, so I don't need to amplify that, but he uses that tool very effectively. He uses it some 10 times in the first 10 verses. In at least 10 verses, excuse me, in chapter 2, he uses rhetorical questions. So it's a high percentage of the time in his sermons. He loves to ask questions that cause people to stop and think. And that's a good technique for a preacher or a teacher. All right, let's talk a little bit about the influence of the book of Jeremiah in the New Testament. One fellow has counted some 96 allusions to the book of Jeremiah in the New Testament. Now, an allusion can simply be language that is very similar. Sometimes those allusions are elusive. They're hard to nail down. There are 4 direct quotations in the New Testament from the book of Jeremiah, and I list them there for you in your syllabus. Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15, and this is a passage we'll need to talk about in more detail when we get there, in reference to the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem. And in chapter Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote Jeremiah 7:11. Paul quotes from Jeremiah 9:24, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." And the book of Hebrews twice quotes from Jeremiah 31:31 about the establishment of a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So there are those 4 direct quotes. Now the theme of the book of Jeremiah, I stated very simply there in your syllabus, a little more elaborate statement of the theme of the book we can see in this chart by Jensen, who is a very clever analyst of biblical literature. He sees the book of Jeremiah really developing 4 themes, which can be categorized in 2 main categories, destruction and construction. We'll see why he breaks it down that way a little bit later tonight. Destruction and construction. Under the category of destruction, we have rebuke and warning to the nation Israel, of course. And under the area of construction, we have invitation and consolation. And you have those 4 threads that run through the fabric of the book of Jeremiah. In the rebuke section, Jeremiah is emphasizing the sins of the people. And the opening sermon that we're going to study tonight, that is the main thrust of the sermon. There's not much in there by way of an appeal or something like that. It's describing the sins of the people. In the sections that are dealing with what we might call warnings, we find here the emphasis on God's righteousness. God must punish his people when they have sinned against him. And then in the invitation sections, of course, the focus is on God's grace. And in the sections of consolation, the focus is upon the hope of the people of Israel, the people's hope. So this basically then is the structure, or not the structure, but the theme that runs through the book of Jeremiah. And you can see he alternates between the present and the future in both of these categories of thematic categories that we have just named for you. So that's the theme of the book of Jeremiah. Now as to its couple other observations before we move on. The atmosphere in this book is an atmosphere of warning and doom. You can see that, at least the first half of Jensen's chart. There is a progression throughout the book to from mild warnings down to the actual destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was God's ultimate judgment against the nation of Israel. Here and there throughout the book, we find little seeds of hope. And those seeds of hope blossom and grow and blossom and flower in the chapters 30 through 33. And then, as we mentioned last week, there's a disconnectedness in some of the sections of Jeremiah. He seems to jump around without a lot of logical development of thought. Part of that is because what we have here are excerpts from his sermons and not complete sermons. Now, in your syllabus, notice the structure of the book of Jeremiah, and the book divides basically into two major parts. Part one, the words of Jeremiah, where we mostly are studying his sermons. And part two is the biography of Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 26. And there we're studying mostly narratives about Jeremiah, where his sermons sort of fade into the background or are not as prominent. Now, do you have any questions about the book of Jeremiah from your reading or from our class discussion that I can help you with before we move into the actual book itself? Okay? Now, anytime I put something up, I don't leave it up long enough because we all don't write at the same pace. Well, you can ask after the break or after the class, I'll be happy to let you copy whatever it is that you're missing. Now let's come then to lesson number four, the call of the prophet, as we focus on Jeremiah chapter 1. So get your Bibles open now to Jeremiah chapter 1. We learned last week that Jeremiah was born in the reign of the most wicked king who ever lived in the Old Testament, King Manasseh. And Manasseh was followed on the throne by a righteous king, in fact, one of the best kings who ever lived. We saw this last week also, Josiah. And we saw how God was committing to these two teenagers, Josiah and Jeremiah, the changing of the direction of the nation. Now let's begin to read our book. We start out in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, most everything in those first three verses we have talked about already. Quickly, let's go over them again. First of all, we start out with what I call literary information. The correct title of our book is The Words of Jeremiah, putting the emphasis primarily upon his preaching. Whatever else he was first and foremost a preacher of God's Word. Then we have a good bit of personal information in these verses. Again, we see his name, and we studied that last week. We saw that it means something like the Lord exalts or the Lord hurls. We find that he's from the family of Hilkiah. We learned last week this may be the famous Hilkiah, the one who discovered the law book in the temple, the high priest of the nation. We know that since his family or father was a priest, that he too would have been a priest, since all priestly rights were inherited through your father. His hometown was Anatoth, 3 miles north of Jerusalem, a rural village. We spoke about that last week. And then this claim of inspiration. Notice, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Now that expression occurs some 20 times in the book. And so the book, over and over and over again, claims that it is a word from God. And this is something that sometimes we might lose sight of in our meticulous study of the book. Let us never forget that we are dealing with more than simply the record of an ancient preacher. We are dealing here with material that the eternal God has selected for our instruction and our edification and upbuilding. And we must always keep that in the back of our mind as we approach the text, asking God to speak to us through his word. Now let me ask you this question. He claims in verse number 2 that the word of the Lord came to him. How did the word of the Lord come to Jeremiah? How? John Ingram says the Lord spoke to him. Anybody have any other ideas? How did it happen? How did he speak to him?
Possibly in a dream.
All right, possibly in a dream, Ben says. What else? How it might be some other possible ways?
Visions.
What else? Directly audible. He hears with his physical ear. It is also possible that when he says the word of the Lord came unto him, it is something God laid upon his heart directly to the inner man, to the soul. You see, the fact of the matter is that the prophets of the Bible do not stop to explain all the mechanics of inspiration. We probably wouldn't understand it if they did. They simply state the grand conclusion of the whole process. The word of the Lord came unto me. This is very common terminology throughout the prophetic literature. So we do not have to get ourselves bogged down in trying to explain the how. All we need to affirm is the what. The fact that God spoke to him in some manner or the other. Now, chronological information here. He first mentions the 13th year of Josiah. That's the commencement of his prophetic ministry. I gave you last year the year, but that would be on our calendar. And what year is that? All right, that's 627 B.C. Here again is a refresher, overview of the reign of Josiah. And you remember we talked last week how a reformation had broken out in the reign of Josiah led by this young king. It continued to gain momentum in 628. 627, then Jeremiah was called. 6 years later, the law book was discovered in the temple, and that really set this reformation into orbit. So between the prophet and the king, the two working together were able to do a rather effective job for a number of years until finally in 609, Josiah was killed and the world caved in on Jeremiah, as we will see in our study. Now, he mentions only three kings in the text here, in this second and third verses. We know last week we mentioned how many kings were there in reality? Not three, but how many?
Five
altogether, but two of them only reigned for a total of about 6 months between them, so they're not all that important. So he mentions the big three here in the second and third verses. And then he mentions the conclusion of his ministry being the time when Jerusalem was carried away into captivity. Now that would be 587. That's the date, 587, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away in captivity. But, as a matter of fact, there is material in the book that goes beyond 587. Well, remember last week I told you that after the fall of Jerusalem and after the Jews were carried away into captivity, Jeremiah was kidnapped and taken to Egypt. And there on Egyptian soil, he preached his last sermons. And so as a matter of fact, some of his ministry extended beyond 587. So how do we explain verse 3, which seems to suggest that his ministry terminated in 587? How do we reconcile that? The book actually contains material that goes from your reading. You can answer my question. Will?
Is secondary added to it?
Well, yes, it did. That's true. But actually, he wouldn't be fabricated. Now, one place we're told that the ministry ended at 587, and another place we have materials, sermons, and things that Jeremiah did after 587. So anybody else have a thought here on this? Yes.
It's possible that he was less active in those years.
All right. Now we have a number of preachers here in Florida that have retired from their active ministry, but yet they still preach occasionally. They're doing things for the Lord in retirement. And I think what we might put it this way is that The fall of Jerusalem marked the official conclusion of his ministry. But like a lot of ministers who retired from active service in their later years, he still found occasion to step forward and preach the word of God when it was necessary to do so. Now, having concluded then these opening three verses, which are sort of an introduction to the book, and that's more or less repetition of what we did last week, we now come to the call of the prophet. Now, every prophet, as far as I know, at least I must back up and say, many of the prophets record the fact that before they began their ministry, they were called of God in a definite way. Prophets did not inherit their office. Prophets were not trained for their office. Prophets were called directly of God to fill that office. It's the only way you could get to be a prophet was to be called of God. And so here we find in Jeremiah this description of his call. Do we have any other call accounts in the Bible of prophets that you can think of? Alright, the most famous is probably the call of Isaiah. When he was in the temple, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he said, "Who will go for us? Whom will I send? And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And he sees the seraphim come and take a hot coal off the altar and touch his lips in this vision, cleansing his lips and qualifying him to preach. Did Ezekiel see a vision? Oh, you better believe Ezekiel saw a vision. He saw the vision of the throne chariot of God with its wheels within wheels, and God sitting upon top of that throne. The first three chapters it took Ezekiel to describe the vision that he saw at the time of his call. We don't have, of course, some of the prophetic books are very small. We don't have the entire information about every prophet. But there's enough there to give us the conclusion that every prophet of God, if he was a true prophet, had experienced a call. Now, the calls are not all alike. Jeremiah's call was rather tame in comparison with Ezekiel's call and Isaiah's call. But let's study it nonetheless. And I notice, first of all, that we have in this call account an autobiographical account. Jeremiah is writing in the first person. He's the only one that had experienced this. So we get first-hand information on this call. It starts out with a divine summons, verses 4 and 5. Robin, read those for me, verses 4 and 5.
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations."
All right. Now notice in verse 4, the time and manner of his call. It starts out, in the Hebrew at least, I think properly translated, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," then, meaning in the 13th year of King Josiah, going back up to verse number 2. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me." God takes the initiative in the call experience. It's not something you prayed for. It's not something you sought. It is God who takes the initiative. Now let me ask you this. Here's a man who claims that the word of God came unto him. He claims that God spoke to him directly in an inspired way, and that therefore what he is preaching is virtually the word from God. How do we know he was telling the truth? Mr. Bryan, is it not true that some people go around making that claim to whom God never spoke? So why do we believe that God spoke to him and not to these others? How can we be sure God spoke to him? Mr. Michael has a thought.
Wouldn't it just by the fulfillment of his prophecies?
All right, the fulfillment of his prophecies. Anything else? Yes. All right, you're coming at it from the standpoint that Christ put his stamp of approval upon the book. If Christ is the Son of God and our Lord, omniscient, God in the flesh, then that settles the issue. But let us suppose we didn't have the New Testament yet. Let us suppose we're living in Jeremiah's own day, and his prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, Mr. Michael. And he stands up and he says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying." How would we know? What might we want him to do? Prove it how? What would make you believe it? Be a skeptical Jew of the 5th, 6th century. What would you want him to do to prove it? Did Jeremiah ever do a miracle? Nary a one, as we used to say in East Tennessee. Nary a one. Well, how can he expect people to believe that the Lord spoke unto him if he doesn't do any miracles and his predictions have not yet been fulfilled?
Work of God within human history.
maybe we are rubbing out a future Jeremiah. God says, I created you. I formed you in the womb. And then he says, I knew you. Now, if I formed you refers to the creation of this unique person within the womb, what about this expression, I knew you? Is God simply saying, I knew about you? I knew you were going to be born. I knew what you were going to be like. Is it involved? Is that what is all that's involved here? Does it involve more than that? Intimate knowledge. You see, in the scripture, the word K-N-O-W refers to the most intimate of human relationships, the relationship of a husband and wife. Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a child. That's intimate knowledge. God intimately knew Jeremiah. You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. Most of us really don't know ourselves. We think we do. The self that God knows is probably different than the self anybody else knows of you, the self that you know of yourself. God knows what you really are made of. He knows your strengths. He knows your limitations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your temptations. He knows all about you. He knows you intimately. And furthermore, if you check out in a Bible dictionary, this idea of knowing, it also involves the choice of God. In the scripture, when God says, I know you, it involves the choice of God. Not only did God know Jeremiah factually and intimately, he also had selected him, chosen him for a particular mission. God knew him before he was even born. He had him selected for a job. And then he says, I set you apart. That's consecration. Now, does this mean Jeremiah couldn't sin? Someone consecrated, does that mean they cannot sin? What does the word consecrated mean? Set apart. God set him apart for special service in his kingdom. Consecration didn't mean he couldn't sin, but he meant he had a special mission in this world. Now, he mentions these three things that are past. I formed you, I knew you, I set you apart. Before you were ever born, in the mind of God, these things had already been done. Now, is this what we might call mechanical predestination, that Jeremiah is like a puppet in the hands of God? And he really has no other choice but to do what God has made him to do, Mr. Michael.
That's why he had here at the time of the call, he had the chance to turn away.
Yes, the call makes no sense if Jeremiah had no choice, does it? I mean, why bother to even call him? Why bother to inform him of these things if he did not have a choice? You see, God has made us in such a way that we can reject that which God has created us to do. What a painful thing that must be to God. When he uses all the circumstances of life and history, the love and training of two parents for a child and all of that, the upbringing, and then that child refuses to do what God has prepared him to do. But we have that choice. Could Jeremiah have refused the call of God, Mr. Kaysen?
Yeah.
Well, you're right, I think, in theory. But you see, it's immaterial. Because God knew he wouldn't refuse. God knew he wouldn't. Theoretically, I suppose he could have, but God knew he wouldn't. Thus, God initiates the call to this man. Now, the next thing he says is future, or he says, I have appointed, I set you apart, I have appointed you, installation in his office. He is appointed to the office of doing what? Being a prophet. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, what in the world is the word, what does the word prophet mean? What is a definition of a prophet? It's interesting, all these neat little cliche definitions that have come down from Sunday school days. Mr. Brand.
Prophet is one who speaks the truth of God, which includes telling the future in regard to God's truth.
You buy that, Mr. Smith? Now you say that's what a prophet means. Where are you getting that? The word, what word?
Etymology of the word.
The English word. The Greek word. What word are you talking about?
The Greek word for prophet.
The Greek word for prophet. Am I to understand now that the original of this book was written in Greek?
No. Jerome would have had a lot easier time if it would have been.
Hebrew word, Navi. I don't care about the definition of prophotes. It's immaterial. What does Nabi mean? That's the word translated, prophet. Does anybody know? The truth of the matter is nobody knows. Etymological definitions of words are not worth a hill of beans when it comes to defining how words are used in the Bible. The only way to find out what a prophet is and what the word means is to see what prophets did. You can trace Nabi back to the Aramaic, you can trace it back to the Arabic, you can trace it back to the Akkadian, you can trace it back to the Canaanite and get four different conclusions. It's a waste of time. You find out what a prophet is by looking at the people that are called prophets and saying, what did they do? Now, how many of you have ever heard in Sunday school, Christian service camp, BBS, or the other assorted youth activities, that a prophet is one who speaks for God to man, and a priest is one who speaks for man to God? How many of you have heard that? Is it true? Basically, it's true. Who's the first person in the Bible to be called a prophet? No. Where is Moses called a prophet? What? You. Where is Moses called a prophet?
No.
He is called a prophet one time. But it's not anywhere in any of the books he wrote. It's over in the Hosea. But he's not the first anyway. Don't get me off on Moses. Who's the first person in the Bible to be called a prophet? You'll never guess. Unless you have my course of prophecy. Well, it does say Enoch prophesied. So, yes, that would help us understand what a prophet. He's not called a prophet. First person called a prophet. But the noun is used. Anybody know? You aren't going to believe it. Abraham. And did you know in the book of Psalms that all of the patriarchs are called prophets? That's Isaac and Jacob. Now let's go back to the definition. Did Abraham ever preach that you know of, Lisa?
No, I don't know of any place where he ever preached either.
Did he ever make a prediction about anything? Did he ever foretell the future? So that cannot be the basic meaning of the word. That may be part of what a prophet did, but if he didn't do that and he's called a prophet, obviously that cannot be the essence of what it means to be a prophet. Does that make sense? If here you have, you know, it's one of the laws of biblical study that you take the first occasion when a word is used, and you find the best definition of the word usually in the first instance of its use. You ever read? That's a kind of assumption or a basic principle of biblical study. Here's the first guy called a prophet. He never preached. He never predicted anything, as far as I know. Well, in what sense was Abraham a prophet?
I got to bring this to a head. It is tricky.
You spoke to us on God?
Yes. Two factors. Number one, he received revelation from God. All prophets received revelation from God. And number two, now get this. In the first verse where the word prophet is used, I can't quote you the exact verse in Genesis. It's in the, it should be along about chapter 19. Ah, good. She looked it up. 20 verse. Read the verse. You got it right there. They won't believe me because, you see, I'm shooting down ideas that have been ingrained into their thinking from the time they were in diapers, and they cannot believe this to be true. Read it right out of the book. What? Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will predict the future for you. Right? No. He will preach a sermon for you. Right? No. He will do what? Wait a minute. I thought that's what priests were supposed to do. You know, priests pray for people, you know, to God, and prophets talk to people for God. See? That definition, that description just doesn't hold up, folks. You see, prayer was an integral part of what a prophet was to do. Do you see that for yourself, folks? Now, true, many prophets preached. They revealed to others these revelations that God gave to them. And they all prayed. You know, that's some of these days you're going to be looking for an MA thesis to write somewhere. Jot this down because you'll be struggling to come up with a topic. And to my knowledge, no one has ever written on this topic before. The prophets and prayer. Or prayer and the prophets. Or the prayer role of prophets or something of that nature. That, to my knowledge, there's never been a book. I've never seen an article on the subject, and yet it is so prominent in the prophetic literature, and you're going to see it in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in Amos, it's in all the prophets, and nobody's ever written a subject anything on it. That's what you want to write on your MA or your PhD or something on that. So just jot that down. If somebody doesn't beat you to it, you'll be in good shape. Now, he says, I'm going to make you a prophet, but that's not, you know, the word prophet occurs 300 times in the Old Testament. I'll be 300 times. But that's not what is unique here. What is unique is he's going to make him a prophet to the nations. Now in 627 BC, some tremendous things were taking place. The great Assyrian king Ashurbanipal he died that year. A new power was arising to the east, the Chaldean Empire. The Egyptians were dancing for glee down in Egypt because the Assyrian Empire had come to an end. Everything was in ferment in the Near East, and everybody was wondering who's going to come out on top now that Ashurbanipal is dead, and God called a teenage boy, and he says, I'm going to make you a prophet to the nation. He is the only person in the Bible called a prophet to the nations. Now, every prophet in the Bible who wrote a book, except Hosea, had something to say about foreign nations.